All right, good evening. Don't need the mic. Today we're starting a new series called Giving Ourselves to Prayer. We'll be in this series for a few weeks for this month. So glad you guys are here. I'll open us up in prayer. And then we will open up to Hebrews 10, which is the first passage in your notes. If you didn't get a copy, there's copies on the back table. Glad everyone is here. I will open us in prayer and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you so much for the ability to communicate with you through Christ's blood. I pray that during this series, we would understand how to pray better, what to pray, maybe what not to pray, because your word does have some specific things about that. Pray that we would learn more as we walk through this series, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, first passage is Hebrews. If you don't know where that is, it sounds like it's in the Old Testament, but it's actually not. It's in the New Testament, chapter 10, and we'll walk 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. So the first thing I want to do when we talk about prayer is make sure that everyone understands the reason why we have the privilege of praying and approaching God's presence at all to begin with. Because we wouldn't have that if it weren't for what Hebrews says in chapter 10, 19 through 25. So we'll read that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh." So the author of Hebrews does a brilliant thing here. He compares the veil, which if you read the gospel story, in Acts, I think makes reference to it too. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened at the temple? When Jesus gave up his life, it says the veil was torn in two. And it was ripped from top to bottom. Why does that matter? Well, it wasn't bottom to top. In other words, men didn't walk up to it and two guys get on either side and tear it open. God tore it himself. And so the author of Hebrews does a brilliant thing when he compares the tearing of Jesus' flesh to the tearing of the veil, opening up God's presence, and it's pretty amazing. And ending, for sure, it was already really ended because God's presence and glory had already left the temple. But now, completely ending this idea of I can only approach God on this one day, the Day of Atonement. So it says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, and he's talking about the veil of his temple and comparing it to Christ's death, that is his flesh. And having a high priest, this is Jesus. And the whole book of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is now our high priest. We don't need men anymore because we have Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Draw near to what? To God's presence, to the throne room of heaven. Let us draw near with a true heart. He doesn't say timidly or half-heartedly or I'm not really sure that I have the right to approach. I just kind of sort of walking into God, but I'm kind of halfway stepping in just to make sure he's in a good mood. No, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we're going to look at that concept too. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works so we don't do this thing on our own, we do it together as well. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some who go to Bedside Baptist Church. We don't go to Bedside Baptist, we go to Kelview Heights Baptist. So, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, as you look forward to Christ's return. So, what does he say here? It's only, and I think it's important to start in this passage when we're talking about prayer. It's only by Jesus' blood sacrifice for you that you can step into his presence, not timidly, but boldly in prayer. That's it. So if you haven't done that, if you've never trusted Christ, if you never asked his blood payment on the cross to pay for your sins personally, realizing that you need that, then there isn't this access. You don't have that. So if God's moving you to do that, you need to respond. If you do know him, all of us who are believers need to understand that's the only access we have to him. It's only because of what Christ did on the cross. So the Hebrews makes that very clear. But once this is true for you, once his blood has paid for your sin, you don't have to do this timidly. You can enter his throne room with absolute confidence. Not shy, not going, well, I don't know if I can. No, boldly. Now, you do appreciate the fact that you can get there, right? You're not thinking, oh, I can get here on my own accord and it's I'm the reason that I'm able to talk. No, you're fully appreciative of what he did. You're humble, but you shouldn't be timid or half-hearted about it. You can do it boldly. And so Hebrews makes that super clear. So prayer, what is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is ultimately telling us is that prayer is a package deal. It's all or nothing. It's either nothing, I don't really have access. I can respond to the Holy Spirit moving in me and pray to God, but I don't have access to him anytime I want. Or that's nothing, or all, I'm saved, and I can enter his presence anytime I want. So it's really an all or nothing deal. So the next section of your notes says, why pray? That's a great question. Some of you may have thought that in a particularly hard time in your life. Why pray? Well, first off, God tells us to pray. That's the first reason. We won't go there, but if you want to write this down, go read John 15. If you want some homework to do this week, between this week and next week, go read John 15, 1 through 8. Really the whole chapter, but particularly 1 through 8. What he talks about is, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, in other words, you're constantly spending time in the word of God, he says, then you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But ask in that, it doesn't come through in the English very well, but in the original language that they wrote that text, when Christ in John 15 tells his disciples to ask, he's telling them to do it. It's the way the verb is set up. In Greek, you can give a verb that is indicating possibility, okay? So it's saying basically, if we decide to do this, or we might do it, or we could do it in the future. There's that kind of verb. There's the kind of verb that's saying we're presently doing it. There's the kind of verb that said it was done in the past and the effect continues on to right now. There's the kind of verb that says it happened in the past just like that and then it was done. There's the kind of verb that's we have in English, future tense, same thing. It will happen in the future. Then there's a special kind of verb that in English doesn't really have. You'd almost have to put an exclamation mark kind of on it. Maybe that's overstating it, but it's an imperative verb. And we know what the word imperative means. It's he's telling you, he's instructing you, do this. So it doesn't come through in the English, but in the Greek of John 15, that's the verb. When he says ask, he's not saying if you feel like it, if you're a believer, you can come to me and ask for something and I might hear you. No, he's saying if you're a believer, I'm telling you to ask. I'm telling you to do it. I'm not saying if you want to or you might do it. I'm telling you, this should be a normal part and pattern of your life. You need to pray. So Scripture's clear. It clearly tells us we need to pray. I think if that was the only reason that we put under why pray, Jesus told us to John 15, then I think that would be reason enough. But I think there's more. Number two, prayer reminds us of our dependence on God. If I'm praying to God for something, what am I acknowledging by the fact that I'm even talking to him in prayer? I'm dependent on him. If he doesn't step up and step in and move and do something and change something, then there's no hope for what I'm asking for. The very fact that I'm coming to him asking him for something means that I trust that he's there, that he exists, and that I'm dependent on him. I'm not self-reliant. I'm not self-dependent. I'm dependent on him. So I think that's another reason, maybe even that he tells us to pray. It reminds us of our dependence on him. Number three, it makes us think more like him over time. And I'll explain more of that in week 2 and 3 of this series. But it makes us think more like he thinks over time. The more I talk to him, the more I listen, the more I go to his word and hear how he speaks and what he thinks and what his thoughts are, the more I learn and train my brain, I'm literally training my mind, to think like he thinks. And so I'm going to pray how, over time, I'm going to pray more and more how he wants me to pray. And we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks. But if my prayer request matches up with what he wants to do, Scripture makes a promise and says his answer is already yes. There's even one verse that says, it will be done but it's really already been done in this weird kind of setup. We'll look at that passage too in the future weeks. So number three, it makes us think more like him over time. Number four, it's his chosen method of applying his kingdom on earth. It's the method that he decided on of applying his kingdom on earth. Now, is it fully here yet? No. To fully bring his kingdom on earth, Jesus has to do that. We can't fully do that perfectly. We're not going to create our own utopia. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Things will get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ is going to have to come back. If he doesn't come back when he does, no flesh would be saved. I don't know what that means. If we would all nuke each other with nuclear bombs, I don't know what that means. But if Christ doesn't come back when he does, we would all be gone. I don't know if that means we would kill each other or with wars, but that's it. So when he comes back, his kingdom is ultimately here on earth. It's going to be the best government. If you're frustrated with any aspect of government now, it's going to be the best government that's ever been, that could ever possibly be. It'll be a perfect, just, righteous, holy, loving government, right? Because it's run by him. So that's the ultimate fulfillment of his kingdom. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about between now and then, his kingdom showing up on this earth, and it began to when he came to earth, and he says, the kingdom is drawing near to you. He kept saying that again and again and again. It's his prayer, is God's chosen method until he comes back of, in a limited sense, applying his kingdom on this earth. Now, could he do that by himself without us? Sure he could, but I don't know why, for some reason, and maybe we'll explore a couple options, he chose to do that through us to a large degree, and our prayer becomes part of that equation. So why pray? God tells us to. It reminds us of our dependence on God. It makes us think more like him over time, and it's his chosen method of applying his kingdom here on earth. He chooses to use us almost as, the illustration I like to use is a chess game, right? You have a chessboard, and this is an oversimplification, and any illustration breaks down if you press it too hard, but basically, we're on a chessboard, and it's not God versus Satan. That God's like, I mean, Satan, that's not a fight. It's God's influence through his people and Satan's influence through his people and that playing out on earth. And so there are moves and counter moves. Now, God knows the whole game, obviously, and orchestrates it, but there are moves and counter moves. And so I am basically a chess piece. I'm not checkers, because checkers, every piece has the same calling, the same ability. Chess, every piece is different, right? A pawn can do something. A knight has a different ability. And so I'm basically a chess piece, and what I want to do is let God move me wherever he wants me on the board. And so prayer enters into that equation as well, that I'm asking God, okay, God, where do you want me on this board? So prayer, why pray? He tells us to. It reminds us that we're dependent on him. It makes us think more like him over time. And with the chess illustration, it's his chosen method of moving us on the board or applying his kingdom on earth. So next question, what is prayer? I think it's almost silly to cover this question on some level, because some of you have been praying for years and you have a mature walk with Christ and you know the answer to this question already. But you can't assume when with multiple people in the same room that everyone knows maybe a full answer to that question or a biblical answer to that question. And so I think, you know what, week one, let's just cover it. Let's talk about it a little bit. So what is prayer? Number one, prayer is or equals, almost kind of drew up an equation here. Prayer is talking to God and listening to God. I just keeping my definition extremely simple, not getting too complex with it. I think Lewis Berry Chafer says prayer is communication with God, something like that. That's it. It's talking to God and listening to God, or communication with God. Faith is believing what God says. So prayer is talking with God, talking to him, listening to him. Faith is whatever he tells me. And prayer, whatever he tells me in his word, whatever God says at any point, that I believe it. Now, what does that mean? Faith is conditional on him telling me something, on him speaking. I can't have faith. I can't cook up faith on my own, because faith is believing what God says. It's a simple definition. So that's faith. Believe, just God says it, and I say, all right, yes, sir, you're right. There's no argument there, right? So the basic biblical equation, I think, if I could just draw a basic one, would be prayer plus faith equals not always the answer I want. It doesn't equal that. It equals rest. Prayer plus faith equals rest. So prayer is communication with God. Faith is believing what he says. If he says something, my response is, yes, sir, I believe that. I don't know it. I believe it. There's a difference. We'll look at that. Prayer plus faith equals rest. What do I mean by that? So look at James. If you're in Hebrews, take a right to the next letter. Go to James 1, 6 through 8. James 1, 6 through 8. So James says, he's talking about asking God for wisdom. Apparently, we know from Scripture and what James says specifically that it is okay to ask for wisdom. It's not outside of the will of God if I'm asking him for wisdom, because James clearly says you can do that. So he's specifically talking about talking to God and asking him for wisdom, but these principles, I think, would apply to our prayer life in general. Look at James 1, 6 through 8. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God. God won't get on to you for asking him, right? He will give you without reproach. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. So whatever God tells me, I believe it. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's all over the map, right? For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So because he kind of believes God, but not really, it affects his whole life. It makes him double-minded in potentially every area of his life. And what does that mean? Well, he becomes unstable, right? So this idea, this biblical idea of rest, I didn't just make this word up, it's all over Hebrews. This biblical idea of rest, prayer plus faith equals rest, is this idea of not being double-minded. It's this idea of having my emotions. Sometimes I feel pain and hurt, but my emotions are steadied. They're not all over the map. They're steadied, they're focused, they're aimed at God because I trust him. So therefore, no matter what I'm going through, I can have this thing called rest. Look at Hebrews, take a left again. Go one letter back to the left. Look at Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Prayer plus faith equals rest. So Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them. Why not? Some translations say, since they were not united by faith with those who heeded it, but literally, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So faith is a necessary component of entering God's rest. Now, there is an ultimate future rest for us, but there's one offered even now. There's one offered to us even now, that when I'm going through something tough, my emotion, I'm not all over the place. One day I'm up and one day I'm down, and then the next day I'm up and I feel great, and then the next day I'm down. I'm focused and steadied because of my trust in Christ that he gives me rest. Prayer plus faith equals rest. It doesn't necessarily equal I get the answer I want every time. It doesn't necessarily equal everything after prayer plus faith means the rest of my life is going to be easy and simple, and all the problems are just going to go away. No, prayer plus faith plus prayer does not equal that either. But it does, faith plus prayer does equal rest. And the kind of rest, and if you want to read more about that as homework, you can read all through just chapter 4 where we were. Zoom out, look back at 3, look at 4, 5, 6. Talks all about his entering his rest. Rest basically means I accept that God will always act or move or interrupt according to his nature. I can always trust that he's going to act and move and interrupt my life and do whatever he needs to do according to his nature. He'll never act against his own nature. That's one of God's attributes. He's consistent. He's eternal. He's always the same. And so he's never going to do something. God doesn't, we wake up some days and we're in a bad mood. And so if our spouse asks us for something or our kids, our answer on day one might be different than our answer on day two, right? Depending on if we have our coffee yet, if how we slept, it, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If we're hungry, if we didn't sleep well, sometimes we're grumpy. If we're hungry, we're grumpy. Ray's like, yeah, I get it. My brother-in-law, it's food. If he doesn't eat and it's his time to eat, you can set him off like that. For me, it's sleep. If I don't sleep, I get grumpy. I can go a day without eating, but if I don't get my sleep, I kind of get shorter tempered than I probably should be. So with us, that's how we are, right? But with God, that's not how he is at all. God doesn't, because he's tired or hungry or he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed one day or he forgot to take his Prozac, that he answers when I ask him for something or talk to him about something, that he responds to me differently on day one than he would on day two, like we sometimes do. He doesn't do that. He's always the same. And so rest is that fact. I accept that God will always act or move or interrupt in my life according to his nature. So where do I learn what he's like? What do I learn what his nature is like? Well, I go in here and I say, well, God, who are you? What are you like? And he tells me. And so, and by the way, in case you were wondering and you didn't know, his nature is good. Not always my definition of good, but good. The actual real definition of the word good. God is good in everything. And so if I trust that he's always going to act according to his nature and his nature is good, then I don't have to worry. I can be emotionally distraught because of the circumstance I'm in that I'm praying about, even if it's something really tough, but I shouldn't be up and down and all over the place. I can rest even in the middle of it because I know the guy I'm talking to, and I don't mean disrespectful when I say guy, the guy I'm talking to is consistent every day of the week, every moment of the day, every millisecond, he always acts according to his nature and his nature is good. So that's, when I get that, I think it changes the way we pray. I think it changes our restlessness after we pray for something that we have to wait on. It removes that and says, you don't have restlessness, you have rest. I haven't answered your question yet, or I haven't responded to you yet, but I will in some way, and you need to, and between now and then, I'm offering you rest. And if you trust me, you can have rest. So it's really up to you, right? Whether am I going to have prayer plus faith and have rest, or am I going to have prayer plus, you know, unbelief, half faith? There's no such thing as half faith, but if there was, work with me here. Half faith, you know, I kind of believe you, but not really. You know, then okay, that's fine. That's your choice. There's no rest. Let me give you an illustration. Cancer diagnosis. Okay, this is fresh on a lot of our minds lately. Because I don't know if he's going to heal right now or later in the resurrection. I don't know, one or the other. But I know he's going to do one or the other. 1 Corinthians 15 says, that's permanent healing. I'll never get sick again when he raises us up from the dead and gives us a new perfect body. So I don't know if the healing is happening now or then, but it's going to happen eventually. He's going to heal eventually at some point. And so, and I know that about him because I believe that God, and in the meantime, because I believe that God will take something that's bad, cancer, I shouldn't be I don't think God expects us to be emotionally happy about something like cancer. Like, oh, I have cancer. Yippee. No, that's kind of twisted. No, it's okay to be worried a little bit and sad. Not restless, but wow, this is not fun. I don't want to go through this. That's normal. That's natural. But happy, I don't know. Maybe that's a little twisted. I mean, nobody's going to be happy about that. I don't think he expects that. But because I believe that God will take something that's bad like that, and it is, and use it to do something good, which he says he'll do for me, I can be okay even in the middle of a trial. Not after the trial's done, even in the middle of it, I can be okay. Not happy, but content. I can rest. Because I believe in God and in his character. I don't just know that he can come through. I believe that he will come through. And that's the difference. I don't just know, okay, God, you have the capability of coming through. I believe that he will come through. Because your actions are not based on your knowledge. We don't act according to what we know. Our actions are based on what we believe. And there's a distinction. For example, voting is fresh on our minds. You have knowledge that your vote counts. And hopefully, you have knowledge about who or what you're voting for sometimes. So you can have knowledge that your vote counts, but your belief will determine who you actually vote for. So I can know, let's zoom out and say presidential election. I'm not saying you should do this as a formula. I'm just throwing this out there as an illustration. If the next presidential election comes on, and I know that Rand Paul is the best candidate because he's the smallest government guy, and that Rand Paul could win, and that my vote does matter, and I could vote for Rand Paul. If I know that, but I believe that if I believe he doesn't really have a chance, I'm not saying he doesn't, but I believe he doesn't have a chance, and really it's just one of the two main parties. And so I can vote D or I can vote R. I can vote blue or I can vote red. I can vote Jack Donkey or I can vote Elephant, right? And so if I believe that he doesn't have a chance, I'm going to vote based on what I believe. So I'm going to go with, okay, I'm afraid of this party, so I'm going to go with this party. But I'm not going to vote for who I really like because I don't believe that they have a chance. Our actions are not based on our knowledge. Our actions are based on belief. For example, what is this? Somebody want to come up and be my volunteer real quick? I promise I won't do anything bad to you. Ray's going to do it. Ray or Ronnie, one of the R's. One of the otters in the room. All right, so Ray, well, stand up first. Oh. Don't sit down yet.
I'm tired.
Pretend you didn't sit down. Okay, what is this?
It's a chair.
What's your knowledge about what this does? How does this function? What's it made for?
To sit down.
Yeah, to hold you up, right? You know that, but are you sure? What if one of the legs is out? What if one of the, right? Right. So go ahead and sit on it. Okay, now he didn't just know that it's a chair and that a chair is designed to hold someone up. He believes that this actual chair, he can put his weight on it, right? He can depend on it. He can lean on it, and it will actually hold him up. Thanks. So that's the difference between knowledge and belief. If he only knew but didn't believe, he wouldn't have sat. Y'all following me? Because our behavior is not based on, actions are not based on just on our knowledge. I can know that God is great and powerful and wonderful, and he was this really nice guy, right? And he fed people that were hungry and everything. I can know that about Jesus, but unless I believe that he's actually going to do that and that he's going to be consistent and that he's going to bring me through maybe one of the toughest trials in my life or something I'm asking him more information on or praying to him about, unless I actually believe, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to trust in him. And so knowing it's a chair doesn't help you. Only when you believe that it will hold you up do you actually depend on it or put your weight on something. And the same is true with God. And the same is true with prayer. It's the same exact thing when you pray. You can't just know what God can do. You have to believe that he will act according to his nature in your prayer life. When you believe that, then it shapes how you pray. For example, we know that we can pray, but some of us don't pray because deep down we don't believe that it changes anything, right? We just say, well, it's going to happen anyway, or God's going to do it anyway, so it doesn't matter. So what do? We don't pray. Why? Because our actions are not based on what we know. They're based on what we believe. So if I know that prayer can work, but I don't really believe that it's going to change anything on the spiritual realm, on earth, whatever, then I'm not going to pray. And I'm afraid that that's the reason that some of us don't pray. And I'm afraid that that's the reason why some churches aren't as powerful as God would otherwise bless them to be, because some of them don't believe, and so they just don't pray. They say, well, I know God can, but I don't believe that he will. And we'll talk more about that. So because God grants me this type of rest if I trust in him, I'm still diligently praying, but my emotions aren't all over the place. They're steady because he grants me rest because I trust him. I believe him. I have faith. Whatever he says, I say. Absolutely, that's true. So, two modes of prayer. The next section in your notes. Two modes of prayer. We're just doing a flyover, so we're not getting super deep here. There's more than just two, but two modes of prayer. The first one, keeping it basic, is a specific prayer time. A specific prayer time. It doesn't have to be the same time every day, but it could, you know, I get up in the morning, first thing I do is I hit my knees and I spend 10 minutes praying. Or before I go to bed, for me it would be more morning or midday when I'm ready to go to bed. If I try to pray, I will fall asleep in the middle of the prayer, and I know that about myself. I'm getting some nods, and so I don't try to pray. When I'm in bed reading Hank the Cow Dog to drift off to sleep, I'm not praying, just so you know, because I know I'm going to pass out halfway through my prayer. So it's going to be morning or midday or something like that. Sometime around lunch, I'm more focused. I'm able to. So what am I doing? He doesn't care what time of day you pray, but that you pray. And so what am I doing? I'm taking the best part of my day, my first fruits. I'm taking the best part of my day when my mind is most focused, and I'm coming to, you know, 10 to 4, you know, whatever it is, 10 to 2, and I'm praying, and I'm focusing on him. So that doesn't mean you can't pray at other times, but that's what I'm doing. So number one, the first mode of prayer is you have a specific prayer time. I don't even think it has to necessarily be the same time every day. Look at Jesus. Does the Gospels, and I'm not saying he never did this, but do the Gospels make any reference to Jesus getting up and at 10 a.m. every day he prayed at from 10 to 10:30? And the first 10 minutes, I'm poking fun of some prayer books here. He prayed from 10 to 10:30, and the first 10 minutes were thanksgiving, and the second 10 minutes were supplication or a personal, and then the last 10 minutes were supplication for other people. No, he didn't, and there's nothing wrong with doing it that way, but I'm poking fun of those prayer books a little bit because with Jesus, you saw him praying just all the time. It was all over the map. He would, whenever he needed to, it was need-based. It wasn't rule-driven. It was need-driven. And you say, well, wait a second. So then it's about my need. No, if you realize how much you need God and how often you need God, you're always praying. But it's need-driven, not rule-driven. I don't have to get up and pray at 8 a.m. or God's mad at me because I missed yesterday at 8. I get up and I pray because I need to pray, and I know I need to pray. And I pray all the time because I need to all the time because I know I'm dependent on him. Do you see? So that's I think, more of the pattern that you see that Jesus did. And so, like, for example, before Jesus picks his 12 guys, do you think that's a pretty important decision? The 12 guys that, now there were more disciples than the 12. There were way more, but there were 12 main guys that he poured most of his time and energy to. And even in that group of 12, there were three that he spent even more time with. And I think the other nine kind of got jealous a little bit. But because they would always get in arguments about who's going to be the greatest. But before he picked those 12 guys, what did he do? Does anybody remember? He prayed. How long? Did he do 10 minutes thanksgiving, 10 minutes for himself, 10 minutes supplication? How long did he pray? All night. And then he says, okay, I don't know. I don't mean to put words in God's mouth, but apparently he prayed until he knew. He prayed until he was ready. Then he got up and he said, okay, it's done. And he went and he grabbed 12 guys. And so that's it. So you have a specific time. Some people call it their prayer closet. It doesn't have to be in a closet. But that this is not close to me. This is on silent. I have mine to where it doesn't even buzz when it's on silent because I need it on silent. I need to set it face down and I need to get away from it for a second or put it in my bag or whatever. And pray so I can focus. If that thing is even vibrating, it's going to interrupt and distract my thoughts, right? And I'm not gonna be focused on what I'm praying about. So some people call that their prayer closet. The movie War Room calls it their war room. They call it the war room. That's fine. It can be in private, it can be around other people, but it needs to be focused. There are specific times when I pray. For example, look at Matthew 6, 5 through 7. Matthew 6, 5 through 7. What have we been going, about 30 minutes? Okay, we're good. Yeah, a few more verses, then I'll land the plane. Okay, Matthew 6, 5 through 7 says this. He's saying, don't act like the hypocrites. And it's a jab at the Pharisees half the time as it is, you know, usually. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. In other words, a lot of people see them. And on the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, man's praise and recognition, that's all they're going to get. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so that's the idea, I think, of this basic, some people call it prayer closet, prayer room, prayer desk, whatever, but I have a specific time. Number two, the second mode of prayer would be throughout the day. So for example, take a right and go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. So I might have a specific prayer time, but there's also going to be many, many days, and it's not that, oh, God's mad at me because I didn't do this yesterday, but okay, fine, do it tomorrow, do it today. 1 Thessalonians 5, so there's also a prayer that's just constant throughout the day. We'll talk about what it means. We'll talk about what constant prayer does not mean, because I think there's something clearly in the scripture and from Ephesians 6 that says there's something it does not mean too. Okay, Ephesians 5, 16 says through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So you want to know one of the things God wants you to do? Here it is. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So rejoice always. Well, if I'm in the cancer period, how can I, God still wants me to hold on to my joy even then? Yes. How do I know that? Because his word clearly says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. So does that mean I pray every second of every day while I'm driving? I have to focus on prayer even if I get in a wreck. And I know some of you, you can't do something while you're driving and drive safely. I can't. It's amazing when I sit at an intersection at a red light and I'll watch the other cars drive across my field of vision and I'll focus my focal point at one unmoving point about where the height of the steering wheel is and I'll count how many cars out of the total of people are doing this as they drive through the intersection looking down at their phones. So don't do that. It's unbelievable. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. So it doesn't mean literally don't focus on what I'm doing because I need to pray. So I'm at work, but I'm not really going to give my employer my best because you're working for God ultimately above your employer. So you're supposed to give him your best excellence, right? So I'm not really going to do that because I need to pray. So I have to pray every second. That's not what he's saying. Look at Colossians 1. So hang a left if you're in 1 Thessalonians. Hang a left, three or four or five letters, something like that, and come to Colossians. If you hit Ephesians, you've gone too far. Philippians, if you hit Philippians, go one to the right. So Colossians 1. Paul keeps bringing up this idea of praying always. Colossians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, so God called me to do this, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So there's that concept again. Last verse, look at Ephesians. So hang a left, a couple of letters. If you hit Galatians, you've gone too far. Look at Ephesians 6, 18. Here's where Scripture, both in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 6, Scripture makes it a little more clear. It doesn't come through in the English, so we'll look at it. We'll come right back to this passage, but look just at verse 18, Ephesians 6, 18. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We'll look at that. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. So always here, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm tempted to think in English, because English doesn't break it apart. It doesn't have different words for always. Does it mean repeatedly throughout time, or does it mean literally every moment of time on the timeline? Well, Greek spells that out for you. There's kairos and there's chronos. Chronos is where we get our word chronology, and it points to the timeline. And so if it would say chronos, pray always, I think it would, I don't think it would ever say that because that would be impossible. But it would be saying, okay, just pray constantly, nonstop, all the time. And maybe for a period of time about something, there would be the cause for that. But that's not what it says here. It uses the other word, kairos. Kairos means, if I ask you what time is it, you look at your watch or your phone, that's chronos. If I ask you, when is your appointment at the doctor, that's kairos. Kairos is a moment in time, an appointment, a meeting, a need, and so something came up, and so you needed to pray. Does that make sense? That's the word, that's the distinction. So he doesn't use chronos here, he uses kairos. So when Paul says praying always with all prayer and supplication, he's saying there are moments in time throughout the day, every day, where you're going to need to pray, and those times will be there. It doesn't mean every second of every day you are supposed to be praying to God or he is upset and you're not a good prayer warrior. That's not what it's saying. Y'all see the distinction? That's it. So that's the deal. More passages on prayer. Look at Hebrews 6. So back to the right. I know we're back and forth here. Hebrews 6, two more verses and I'll close us out. Hebrews 6, 13. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. So Hebrews 6, 13 says, this is amazing. What 13 through 20 says will blow you away. Look at this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so this author of Hebrews, Paul or Luke or whoever it is, I'll say Paul because that's my leaning, but it could be Luke. But whatever. The author of Hebrews, he's going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about a promise and an oath, okay? And they're two different things. Listen to what he says, because these have huge bearing on your life. For when God made a promise to Abraham, so he's going all the way back to Genesis, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He used his own name in that promise, saying, and then he quotes from Genesis where he tells Abraham, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you, right? So you can go back in Genesis if you want, look that passage up and dig into all that. But look at what he's saying here. So after he had patiently waited, how long did Abraham have to wait until God did what? 25 years. So that's patience. After Abraham had patiently waited, he obtained the promise, something God had promised him. Right? God said, I'm going to do this, but it took over two decades till he actually got to experience it or got it, right? And so during that whole time, he's patiently waiting. Bible is usually not a book of overstatement. It's usually a book of understatement. When it says patiently waited, he waited and waited and waited and waited. But all we see is this word patiently. So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Okay, so listen, here's the distinction. For men, indeed, he's just speaking in general here. When a guy makes a promise, he does this. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, and an oath, there's the second thing. So you have a promise and an oath. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, you can promise something, and they go, well, I don't know. But once you do the oath, that's it. That settles the argument. Well, what's the difference between the promise and the oath? Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, meaning I don't change, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it, the promise, by an oath. He didn't just give Abraham a promise, he also confirmed it by an oath. So when I tell you, when I give you a promise, the focus is on the content of the promise. So if I say to a kid at Trunk or Treat, I promise I will give you this piece of candy. What's their focus on? The content of the promise. Oh, I get this piece of candy. If I look at that same kid at Trunk or Treat and I say, I swear to you by my name and my character and my honesty that even if we run out of candy, which I think we did, even if we run out of candy, I'm going to get you some candy if we have to go to the store, even if it means that. I swear to you by my name. What's your focus on now? It's on the candy, but it's not just the candy. What's it also on? The oath. Whether I'm legit or not. Okay, who's the guy telling me he's going to do this? So that's the difference. The promise that God gave Abraham, the focus is on the content of the promise. But when God gives you an oath, the focus shifts from the content of the promise to the character of the one making the promise, to God. And so it says in verse 18, so that by two immutable, meaning they don't change, by two immutable things, what are those two things? His promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. If he tried to, it's against his nature. He will never do it. And so if he gives you an oath and he attaches his name and his character to it, and you trust that character, it's done. That's an end of all dispute. You see what he's saying? That has huge effect on your prayer life. That by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, not weak reassurance, strong reassurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's an anchor. It's not going around in the waves. It's anchored down, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, referring back to the temple, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's what our hope to inherit what God promises us should be anchored in the character of the promise maker. You trust his character. Your trust in his character has to drive your prayer life. The same thing is true when we pray. It's not just, okay, the content of whatever I think God's telling me. It's, I trust his nature and his character so much that I know that it's going to happen. So that in the in-between phase, however long that is, where I'm waiting for my answer, I have rest because I know, well, I'm talking to God. I'm not talking to my brother who, I'm not talking about, you know, my brother-in-law's a great guy. He doesn't cheat. But I'm not talking to my brother-in-law who swindles and cheats, and you can trust him half the time. If his mouth's moving, he's lying, you know, that kind of a thing. You know people like that. You're not talking to somebody like that. You're talking about God who never lies, can't lie. It's not because he's not powerful enough to lie. It's because it's against his nature, and he will never act against his nature. Last verse. Now, I take this quality of trust. I pray for myself, and I pray for others. So that's what, go back, last verse, Ephesians 6. So hang a left again, go to Ephesians chapter 6. Last verse, then we're done. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Ephesians 6, 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. And then the last piece, we're not going to walk out all the armor. The last piece is an offensive piece. Everyone else is defensive. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there's two words for words. There's rhema and logos. Logos tends to implicate the whole message, the whole thing, right? So if I told you a story, it's the story. The rhema is a particular part of that entire message. So the rhema would be a character in the story, a line in the story, an event in the story. Logos is the movie, and rhema is that quote that you like to joke about that's funny from the movie. It's a small part of the message. So the word rhema is used here. So when he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it's taking specific little short, like a verse. In other words, I'm not going to memorize the whole book of Matthew, but I will memorize a particular verse in Matthew. I'm not going to memorize the whole book of John tomorrow, but I will memorize John 10:10. John 10:10 says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. That's what John 10, that's impressive, right? No, it's not. It's just one verse. I don't have the whole book of John memorized. I probably never will, but I have John 10:10 memorized. So what he says is, that's a sword. And it's not the long broadsword, it's the short sword for close combat. So the sword that I have to fight the enemy is these things that God has spoken to me that are specific verses, specific things the Spirit has told me that I need in that moment to come back, to not just shield from his accusations and his fiery darts, but to come back at him and fight back. That's the sword. So he says, so I do that. So I take scripture. It says praying always. Remember, it doesn't mean every minute of the day, but throughout the day when you need to, at these appointments, praying always with all prayer, so that's your general prayer life, and all supplication, that's your specific request, in the Spirit. So even in my prayer life, we'll look at this later, I let the Holy Spirit guide me in that process, because if he is, it's always going to match up and line up with God's will to the degree that I'm yielding to his direction. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance, so I don't give up, and all supplications for all the saints. So I pray specifically, not just for myself, but also for other people. So I think that's a great just summary verse to sum up tonight, to talk about prayer. We'll talk more about it the next 2 weeks. Question number one for homework to think about: should I pray what I want or what he wants, and is there a difference? Should I pray what I want or should I pray what God wants, and is there a difference? We'll look at that. Question number two to think about: how will I know what he wants? And we'll look at that too in the coming weeks. So we'll cover those questions over the next couple weeks. Any questions tonight? Nobody. Anybody? Y'all are gonna let me off easy? All right. Let me close in prayer, and then Sam's gonna come up and lead us in our end portion with the prayer requests on the back of our handout. Lord, thank you so much for your word and its richness, and just from what we gleaned from Hebrews by itself is amazing. It impacts in a massive way how we should trust you, how we should look to you. It should affect our how we pray, certainly. And so, Lord, over the next few couple of weeks, I just pray that you would open our eyes to two things: what we might be missing in our prayer life that we could have and that you want us to have and that you mentioned in your word. And I also pray that you would, over time, make us effective prayer warriors in your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name.